Really appreciated that worship time. I think the kids really set that off. Got us started. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 today, picking up with a small passage, short passage today. 2 points in the sermon, and it will not be any shorter than normal. So here we are. Let's go to prayer one more time. And so, Father, we just ask that in this week of thanks, we also be weak, a week of people who wish to love you and desire to know you, that we not fall short in any obligation or any moral thing that you place upon us. You call us, and you calls us, but you do. You claim right to us, and Father, help us to release and surrender and just simply be your people, sold out unto your purpose and set apart unto your needs, desires, and wishes. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So, before we get started, I know it's a shorter crowd, but let's see if we can really get that belted out there, right? So, love is right action based in from whom? Towards? To? There you go, right? So, love is, it's that right action. And it's based in a moral obligation that God hands us. And it doesn't matter how we feel, it doesn't matter what's happening inside our brains, that we're obligated, morally obligated, to move in obedience to God. And He hands that to us, and it is for our good, it is for our benefit, it is to make us, in essence, happy people. But you will never find your happiness in the acquiring of things or in the getting of what you want. It is only in fulfilling God's purpose, folks. And you can chase that dream, you can chase that feeling, you can chase that sentimentality and all of the things that this world calls valuable, but you're never going to be people who are happy, fulfilled, and useful until you give up the you and you simply live in right action based on moral obligation handed to you by God Himself that's aimed at other people. And so today we're going to look at a passage, and a passage which in essence has a picture of a mirror in it. Paul says, we see in a mirror darkly or dimly. And this got me thinking because most people probably don't realize that mirrors have changed quite a bit. You know, when you go into an old house and you see an old mirror from the 1800s and it's really dark, it's sort of cloudy. You've seen that, right? And you think, wow, man, that thing's really degraded with age. Actually, it hasn't. The day they moved that mirror into that house, that's what it looked like. And we think, what? Man, they're lousy mirrors. Well, it turns out human beings have lived a long life, long history, without being able to see themselves, without being able to see themselves clearly. It is only in this wonderful modern age that you can look in the mirror and be disappointed. It's only, this is the gift of modernity, right? But it really was the case that in ancient times, mirrors were made of stone. They would polish a stone. And you think, well, that must have not been a very good mirror. And no, it wasn't. Or they polished metal, and they in essence, created scratches, smaller scratches, until all the scratches, in essence, disappeared. And you could see yourself. But what they found was that mirrors were not very good because every mirror, including the one in your bathroom, and if you have mirrors other places than in your bathroom, you're probably vain, is that other than the mirror in your bathroom, including that one, every mirror absorbs light. A certain degree of light is absorbed by every mirror. That as the light shines through that glass on the front and it hits the reflective surface on the back, a certain percentage of the light is absorbed. And in ancient times, that percentage was very high. And in modern times, the chief contribution of modern mirrors is that more and more light is reflected back. That's what creates the reflection. But even a modern mirror, to a certain degree, it absorbs light. And so when you're looking in the mirror, you actually aren't seeing what you look like. You're seeing a reasonable facsimile of what you look like. But 100% of the light that's shown on that mirror isn't coming back, which is why, women very often have lights around their mirrors to shine more light so that the image that gets reflected back is more and more accurate. But in the days of Paul, you're sitting there with a polished piece of metal, bronze or silver or gold even, and it's polished to a mirror finish, but that mirror absorbed a lot of light. And so when Paul says we see in a mirror darkly, he wasn't speaking euphemistically. He's saying this is literally what we see in that mirror isn't what I see when I look at you. What I see looking in the mirror is it's a darker image than it should be. That's not 100% reflective. So there's a piece of information for you. If you don't get anything else out of the sermon today, you will understand, hey, how mirrors work. So we pick up today where we left off, but specifically we will look at verse 7 today. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, I want to be clear. Love does not disregard evidence. It does not stand there with a child who says, Johnny, how did the lamp get broken? And he says, I don't know. Well, okay, there are your fingerprints all over it. The peanut butter jelly sandwich you were eating is smeared all over the pieces of the broken lamp. I don't know. It's not that love looks at that and says, all right, I'm just going to believe you. Right? Not necessarily. And actually, my wife was sharing me a story. This person that she works with can't handle that sort of accountability. Right? And so the other day, she's sitting there with a piece of paper. And the lady said, oh, I wouldn't have told you that. There's no way I could have told you that. And Kimberly is showing her the piece of paper with her handwriting on it where she was telling her. And she said, yeah, that wasn't what I was saying. Okay, but what about where you put right, you know, it's that sort of thing, right? Love does not live without evidence, but there's a truth, and I want you to hang on to it within the bounds of Scripture, within the bounds of good sense, is that love sits there with a person, and your brother says to you, honestly, my brother, before the Lord, this is my perspective, this is what I did, this is what I did not do. Love steps over your personal offense, your grievance, your whatever, and it says, okay. So listen, love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Do you know what that means? Love is very strong. Love is very strong. And folks, this is something where love stands in greatest contrast to the culture in which you and I live. Love in our culture is fragile and weak, and it bails. It bails. And it's simply put, when people get married, or people embark on a friendship, or people have this relationship of obligation of family, those things hang on until it breaks. And it is an absolute terrible tragedy of this modern era that the word love has been equated with something so fragile that when it walks into very difficult waters, it gives itself permission to change and back out. And it's just the way it is. And so you will see couples who go into marriage with all of the high hopes and all of the high feelings and all of the sentimentality that the human heart can muster, but there's not enough real love, that is, right action based in moral obligation that's handed to them by God to them and aimed at other people. There's not enough of that reality there that when it faces medical hardship, relationship stress, financial difficulties, troubles with the kids, troubles with the career, troubles with whatever, that it can sustain itself. And the alarming, disgusting rate of divorce within our culture is absolutely a testimony to the weakness and poor comprehension of love. And what he says here is that love has the ability to bear up under anything. Doesn't matter how much you throw on it. I oftentimes call grace, I say grace is greedy. Grace is greedy. Do you know why? Because it doesn't matter what sin you throw at it. It doesn't matter what abuse you put upon it. Grace chews that up, and it cancels the debt, and it removes the guilt. That's what grace does. It's like a monster that no matter how much sin you place into it, it chews it up. Grace is greedy, and God's grace towards us is that way. That's because love from God towards us is gracious action based in His particular choosing to you, the recipient. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God created a machine that would chew up our sin and absolve it, remove it, destroy it. Grace is greedy. And that's why He says, love bears up under everything. And folks, what a comfort that would be. What an absolute comfort that would be that you were in a relationship with God. That no matter how much you failed, no matter how far you fell short, no matter how bad you had blown it today, you couldn't lose it. Absolutely the nature of our relationship with God. That's what the grace relationship was. I told you before, years ago, about, you know, we had this business that I was working at, and the boss's son worked in that business. And, you know, he had two sons. One was a really good son, worked hard. He was really useful to the organization. We were able to accomplish great things with his leadership. And the other son wasn't that guy. He was dim, he was short-sighted, he was poor in his management, and he was destructive. And so, you know, my operation, my field of influence was that I was a forklift operator and load manager. So, constantly on a forklift, moving stuff around, and this kid would come out, and there's this dread. I'm like, oh, he's going to get on the forklift. And he'd get on the forklift, and he'd bash into something, break something. One day he got off the forklift, and the forklift took off. I didn't even know that was possible, and took off by itself, ran into something, and we all just shake our heads. Because the fact is, it didn't matter how much he goofed that job in. It didn't matter how much he blew it. It didn't matter what he broke. It didn't matter what amount of inventory was destroyed by his incompetence. He was never going to lose that job. Ever. Because it was based in a relationship he had with his father. Now, nepotism only goes so far, right? And, you know, maybe I'm just hard. I would have fired my son. But you got to understand, at the end of the day, the boss owned the business, and he could dispose of it as he wished. And in his relationship with his son, it did not matter how absolutely grossly incompetent his son was. He was going to keep that job forever. Is that fair? Nope. But aren't you glad that grace isn't fair? Because it's the difference between you being under the judgment of God and you being saved by Him. It doesn't matter how much you blow it. If you are God's child, He is never going to unadopt you, abandon you, or throw you away. You are in a relationship in which God's love is so strong that it bears up under everything. Now think about that. God prescribes for us a love where it bears up under everything. So let me ask you a question. If God's love can't bear up under your sin, is God prescribing a deeper love for one another than He demands from Himself? This is why you cannot lose your salvation, folks. God lives by the rules that He gives us. In His relationship with you, your sin will never blow it. He will always bear up with you. He will always love you, regardless of your foolishness, your stupidity, your weakness, your selfishness, your goofiness. God loves you like that. Man, aren't you pleased by that? Aren't you amazed by it? Don't you just get called to worship? Open ye heavenly gates. Because we worship the King of Glory. He's amazing. Now here's the hard part. Go do that for each other. Come on, man. That's not... All right, now that I know that, could I go pick a different spouse, one that I think might be easier to do that with? Right? Or, God, could I just maybe get better kids? My kids are disproportionately broken. If you could give me an easier set to deal with, maybe then I could do this thing where it just bears up under everything. Can you imagine walking into a relationship and think about the insanity of marriage? You know, when I got married, I was 21 years old. 21. My wife was a good bit older than that. And so, I haven't said anything that wasn't factual. Anyway, but doesn't she look great for her age? Just terrible. Just terrible. Oh. I'm laughing about that the rest of the afternoon. Anyway, 21 years old. 21 years old. How dumb were you when you were 21? Right? How dumb were you? And you kids who are not 21 yet, it only gets worse. And you make a promise when you're 21 years old that no matter how much we change over the next 3 or 4 decades, no matter what happens in the next half century, I'm going to love you the whole way through. I'm going to bear up under whatever we have to face together. Man, you sign up for that promise, you're either insane or dumb or incredibly optimistic. And yet that's what we do, isn't it? And that's why God says that thing should not be broken. What God has put together should not be broken. And folks, I have been amazed at the fickleness of friendship through the years. I am amazed that you are best of friends with somebody and then something happens. And very often they will not explain why, what happened, what you said, what you did, what happened in their lives. They just drop you. They just love bears up under everything. And that's not our experience, is it? It's not our experience. You know, the truth is, I've talked about this before. You know, my dad threw his kids away. When I was 10 years old, my dad threw me away. We had never actually had a conversation, just the two of us, not in my life. And when I was 10, he just walked away, and that was it. And we did not have a personal conversation again until I was 15 years old. I was 15 years old the first time I had a one-on-one conversation with my dad. And he was drunk. It's because my dad, he just didn't know how to love, folks. He just didn't know it. He didn't know how to do this thing. He could be sentimental about his kids. He could have positive feelings towards his kids. He could have some sort of identity of pride with his children. And to this day, he's so proud that I'm a pastor. He just didn't know how to love. He was not in a relationship of moral obligation in which he was obligated by God to act rightly towards us. And you can say what you want about feelings all day long, but I would have much rather had a dad who acted rightly towards me than felt a certain way about me. And you would too. This is the essence of love. And it bears all things. It sits there for decade after decade, for eternity. And it says no matter how much you fail, no matter where you fall, no matter how far you fall short, I'm going to stick there with you and I'm going to keep acting rightly towards you. And so when you're mean, I'm going to be kind. And when you're distant, I'm going to keep pursuing. And when you're angry, I'm going to bear up under it. And when you're impatient, I'm going to be patient. Because this is right action. And I'm just going to sit there unchangeable in that promise forever. And even if you decide to walk away, and even if you abandon me, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to sit here and think the same way towards you and treat you the same way over and over again, day after day. Folks, that's how God treats us. And so he demands it of us in return. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Have you realized how optimistic love is? So there you are. You're in this relationship, and every day is exactly the same. And yet every day, love wakes up and says, today could be different. Today, we might actually make it through without these horrendous fights. Today, even though we've had the same conversation in which we are so distant from one another and so set apart from one another and so on different pages, today maybe, today it could be different. Love is incredibly optimistic and it keeps holding out hope for this person who gives you absolutely no reason to hope. And that's a really hard spot to be. And I want to tell you, this is particularly difficult for women. Women have a tough time with hope, which is why I oftentimes say the job of a husband is to generate hope. It's to generate hope. That is, he casts a vision constantly. Today we aren't what we're supposed to be. Tomorrow we may be. Today we fell short in this and this, but tomorrow it may be different. Because I'm telling you, love, women in the particular place they are, inside marriage relationships and actually even inside their own friendship relationships, they can go to a place of hopelessness really fast. And I think Scripture actually makes some allowance for that. I think it's the way that they're wired. I think it's the way relationships work. It's the unique dynamics, especially the way marriage works. But love hopes all things. Today, yesterday wasn't different than the day before, but today, maybe. And this is an area I struggle with. You know that many of that I'm not particularly optimistic. Right? Not particularly optimistic. However, I do tend to be optimistic with people. I know it's a huge a nuance, and I know it's a huge seeming paradox violation. I'm complicated, you know, that's the way it is. But I tend to be very pessimistic about circumstances, but that's only because I've lived as long as I have. Right? The circumstances very often meet out in disaster. You know, when you're working with something and it breaks, you go, well, of course it did. Right? Or you had plans and plans went up to a point and then everything fell apart. Of course it did. Right? You have to manage those expectations and learn to adjust. But you know what? You can't do that with people. Because we have a clear call here. Now, I'm going to work on the optimism in circumstances. I'm going to work on that. Because I know that it's not particularly helpful to be pessimistic. But I'm working on it, slowly but surely. But with people, if you're going to love them and you're going to be serious about love, every day you hold out hope, you hold out belief and trust that this person can be different, especially when they give you no reason to hope. And I'm telling you right now, what's the point of love if it doesn't do that? I mean, even non-believers, even non-Christians can hope when you give them a little fuel for hope. When you offer up a little change, when you offer a kind word, and when you respond rightly to it, anybody can be fueled by that. Love sits there and it says, this is bad. But I'm going to keep hoping because that's what God says. God lays this moral obligation on me and I'm going to act rightly towards this person regardless. That's the point of it. That's the point of it. And that's where we need to be operating. Love is strong. It endures everything. No matter what you throw at it, grace chews that up and it causes the offense and the falling short of other people, their sin and their outright rebellion, it chews it up. And it accepts that person where they are, working towards their good. Right action. Now, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now I'm going to stop here for just a moment. And I want to clear up what is a hermeneutical issue. That is, as we interpret Scripture, how do we view this? Now many people will base a cessation of the gifts argument on this passage. What they say is simply this. If you look at the sign gifts, or you look at prophetic gifts, or those things will cease. And so Paul's making an argument here that these gifts are coming to a point where they will cease from existing, and that's his point. The problem is, hermeneutically, that's not the point of this passage. It's just not. This passage is not explaining the end of Revelation or the end of the sign gifts or any of that stuff. You may make an argument for that if you wish. Some people do. You just can't use this passage to do it. And just to let you know, the vast majority of people who make a cessationist argument argue principally from this passage. Those are poor arguments. And so we want to remove that for a second, see if you can clear your mind of the clutter of that. Let's focus on what it actually says. Now, this is really neat. To me, we need to clear away that hermeneutical issue to get where we really want to go. Notice, he says, love never fails. And he has just said for pages, love is awesome, love is strong, love is patient and kind. It does all of these things based in right action. It's all these right action things based in moral obligation. It just constantly does what's right no matter what abuse you put on it, no matter how much you hit it, break it down, whatever. Love is strong. But also understand, love is better. Love is better than the equipment of the Christian life. Remember when we started this, notice how Paul started out. Paul said, for the administration of God's church, God has given gifts. You guys are prone to put a lot of stock in these gifts. You're prone to look at teaching and healing and tongues and all this stuff and want all of this equipment, all of the tools of the Christian life. You guys love that stuff. Paul says, understand something. Love is actually better because it's the only thing that's permanent. So let's say I'm gifted with teaching. Right? I could take pride in that teaching. I could love that gift. And I know you guys are like praying constantly, God, please give him the gift of teaching. This is getting agonizing, right? And so I could take pride in that gift, and that gift would be useful. However, when we get to heaven, will my gift of teaching be useful anymore? Nope. Everybody's going to know everything they need to know. You guys will actually be on a scale with me. No, just terrible. Right? We're all going to know the right thing, so teaching won't be necessary. We're all going to be able to communicate with each other perfectly and better than we do in this life. Do we need the gift of tongues anymore? No. Will we need a fourth telling of God's word, prophetic utterance in heaven? Nope. Will we need to be healed? No, we're already going to be healed. The equipment of the spiritual life, of the Christian life, of the church, these are temporary things. They are not better, nor are they stronger. Paul said, if I have all the gifts of knowledge and wisdom, if I know everything, but I don't have love, then it's really worthless. Notice the context here. Notice the hermeneutic of it. Love is to be pursued above everything. It's not about the equipment of the spiritual life. It's not about the equipment of the Christian life. It's not about the equipment of the church. God could take away all of these gifts, all of these gifts that are for our benefit, that mutually edify us, that cause us to prosper. We're so thankful that we have people gifted in ministration and service and teaching and all of these things. This church is wonderfully equipped with those things. But if God took all of those things away tomorrow, could we function if we had love under control? Absolutely. And in a sense, what Paul's saying is, you might even prosper. The gifts are good, but love is better. Because we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes away, the partial will be done away. Now, he then inserts verse 11, but I want to once again stay with our hermeneutical theme. Right? Let's look at that verse. I'm going to skip verse 11, and we're going to look at 12. Okay? So let me read it again. verse 8, okay, 8b. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Skipping to verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Can you see the relationship between 8, 9, and 10 and verse 12? Notice, we know in part, we prophesy in part. We know in part, but we will know fully, as we've been fully known. Okay, so in the construction, what's Paul doing? And I know this may be tedious for some of you. You may be sitting there going, come on, Doran. I really think this is important. Stick with me. Verse 8, 9, and 10 are related to verse 12. Therefore, verse 11 feeds the context in which it fits. Now, the reason I point this out is because verse 11 is one of the most out-of-context taken verses ever. Okay? So we pick up here. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I used to think like a child. I used to reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, righteously, good, wonderfully, some people apply this when you're dealing with your children. You say, look, when I was a child, I used to think childish things. I used to think, but at some point, kiddo, you've got to grow up. You've got to become mature, right? Now, that's out of context, but you're applying it in a way that's consistent. And so that makes sense. You're just borrowing the language of Scripture to teach something to your kids. But notice the context. Notice the context. The context is, these gifts are going to pass away. Someday, we're not going to need them anymore. However, love will always serve you. The love that you have towards one another right now is going to be the same love that you have towards one another in heaven. So if you master this now, notice it cross-trains you for heaven. It is applicable there. The spiritual gifts that you now have, if you have a gift of mercy, it's not going to be necessary. However, love is going to be a biggie. Your ability to stick in there with people, your ability to follow through with people, your ability to hang in there and wrap your arms around your enemy, and do rightly towards them, even if they hate your face and hate your guts. That will stand you in good stead for eternity. So what does it mean? Well, it means this. Notice the context. Notice the context. The spiritual gifts are going to go away. And you guys who are putting all of this stock in your spiritual giftedness, in your position, and your ability to influence people and be useful, you don't have it rightly, guys. And if you're ignoring love, you're ignoring right action based in moral obligation, and you're not practicing that and getting good at it, you're childish. You're childish. If you're focusing over here when you should be focusing, hey, that makes sense when you're immature. But at some point in your spiritual life, you've got to grow up. And I've told you this a couple of weeks ago. Christian, if you're bad at love, if you don't have the ability to stick in there and act rightly towards a person, even when they're wrong towards you, you're a kid, you're a baby, and it's time to grow up. If you're dealing with people out of your own insecurity, out of your junk, out of your sort of, oh, what are they going to think of me, or whatever, and it's this constant push-pull of your junk influencing your relationship, of your interaction with others, you're a kid. Time to grow up. You got to grow up. That was one thing when you were of this world and you were stuck with the chief influences into your doctrines and worldview being Disney and the romantic movies coming out of Hollywood. But that's kid stuff. It's immature. It's foolish. It's worldly. It's carnal. It has no place in God's real economy. And the vision here, notice, maturity is attached to wisdom. And notice the vision that Paul's giving. What Paul's giving are people who know who they are so well. I know who I am. Do you know who you are? I know that I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then prescribe that I go out and live that way towards others. And folks, what that means is I've got to get past my own junk. I've got to get past my own immaturity, my own lack of growth, my own foolishness, my own baggage. That baggage. Those areas of your life where you say, well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way I am. No. I was taught by life to be pessimistic. I can't be that way towards you. I was taught by life on managing disappointment because life is a constant disappointment. I can't just chalk that up. I'm Irish. I can't do it. Love says, I've got to get over my old junk. I've got to get over what I was taught in my home and what was modeled for me that doesn't match up with Scripture. I've got to move. And it's not about this other person changing. It's not about this other person changing the way they relate to me. It's about me standing in a place of love, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, relating to this person rightly because God said so. And no matter how much they hurt me, that hurt does not influence how I react to them or treat them. No matter how much they reject me, that rejection doesn't tell me who I am. God's already told me who I am. Stop walking around listening and gaining your identity from what other people say about you. That's childish, and it is time to lay aside childish things. We've got to grow up. And Christian, it's like I said, some people were discouraged by this. They said, you need to stare in the mirror, which is going to reflect back to you some manner of the truth, and say, okay, I stink at this. That's not to discourage you. The only place you're going to grow is starting from a place of truthfulness. Look in the mirror and say, oh, okay, I stink at that. That doesn't mean you should walk around going, oh, I stink at this. It doesn't mean you should walk, I'm never going to get this right. It's not what that's for. That's for you to start at a place and go, okay, I've got to grow. I am miserably immature. I am miserably broken here. I am miserably falling short. I don't know the first thing about putting up with people and being patient with them. I don't know the first thing about how to stick in there with somebody when it's hard, especially if it's been modeled for you. Every time it gets hard with somebody, you leave. Christian, we've got to grow. And the vision that's modeled by Scripture is of wise, self-aware people who know God so well that the opinions and diminishments of others don't affect them or touch them. And they are free in that place to constantly act rightly towards another person, regardless of what they get back. One is maturity, the other one is just childishness. Because we see in a mirror darkly. And Paul says, look, understand something. We are looking into a world and operating with a world where everything coming back at us, it's to some degree pointing at the truth. But I don't know my own heart well. I don't know others well. I don't see clearly in this life. And I have got to orient on something fixed and good and right and pure and of good repute, and that is the purpose of God, and it's His commands towards me. Everything else is just junk, and it's smoke, and it may be mirrors. Let's go to prayer. Father, we ask that You would so imbue our hearts with a different vision, that it's about You from now on, that we live in response, that we become people of right action no matter what's going on inside or outside. And we simply orient our lives around moral obligation based on what You've already done for us. You've consumed our sin upon the cross, and You demand that we do that for others. That we no longer live in the reflections of other mirrors, but simply make you our vision. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.